we covered the fall of the devil, fall of man, how that the devil had to fall first because he was in the garden. Part of it definitely has to do with free will, right? If man never had a choice of good and evil, he would be an automaton, he would be a machine. So God put him in this garden, and the only evil he had to experience at that time was not to eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that he did, and that mankind fell. The karma of it all was that if one man sinned, right, Christ could pay the price. So he made man in a way to be progenitored by man. So man and woman were considered one. So when one fell, the other fell. That's basically the way that it seems to portray things in the New Testament. So that when Christ died, it was the equal of the karma. One died for one. That's what happened. And that way, all men now can come out of sin through Christ. So that's the story of the fall. The tree. Now we live off that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, God didn't say, don't eat off the tree of the knowledge of evil. He always called it the knowledge of good and evil. We're using lights, we're using technology, we're using cars. We build things out of knowledge. We make good things out of knowledge. But at the same time, that knowledge always mixes in with the fact that we're fallen. It gives into this dark side of us, and the dark side of us is always going to have a biological weapon, a nuclear weapon, 100 years war, technology used to destroy rather than build. And now we have total genocidal capacity through that knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of it, if you read Genesis closely in the first few chapters, you see that even the sons of Cain began to make certain things. And that tools of war came in. When you read the book of Enoch, parts of the book of Enoch, it goes into that, where you can even see that instruments of war were made through a satanic knowledge coming into mankind. Mankind was supposed to be a tender of the garden, right? He's a builder of plowshares. He's naming the animals, but he was never meant to be a murderer and a killer. So then all these ways of fighting one another and combating one another come out. We know that an evolutionist, I mean, I've seen a major person from Harvard University deal with why man is so destructive. And the only thing he could come up with was the tribalism, that the species has this sense of protection and that it works in tribes. And that, you know, he wants to protect his own and his own land and his own this and his own that. That was the extent of it, right? That's going to explain Nazi death camps. That's going to explain instruments of incredible torture that every country in the world, you know, the dungeons and the insanity that man has come up with to destroy one another. That's going to explain Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It's, you know, when the casualties of war went way, way up when they bombed Tokyo. That's going to explain flamethrowers and, you know, it's that tribalism, a simple instinct of tribalism. What animal does that? When an animal attacks another animal, it kills it to eat it, right? Mankind goes way, way overboard. It can't be described by that. I remember I met a guy, I was going out to dinner and we were sort of standing in line for a little bit to pay our bills, and he was a teacher. And we started talking about testing. We're talking about what happens with, no concept of good and evil, when everything can only be described in a physiological, biological realm. And he looked at me and said, it can't be done. It just can't be done. There's no such thing. that there has to be a concept of this is wrong and there's law. That you can't murder somebody. You can't just defy somebody and steal their money. You can't have a reality without some kind of law. Even Immanuel Kant, who came up with the categorical imperative, which helped bring in more and more science concerning the brain of man. He was like a follower of Hume's and Berkeley and that school of empiricism. One of the last statements he became world famous for, and it's still out there if you ever want to look it up, he went, the two things that still astound me is a starry night and the moral law within. This sense of conscience that man has been given that is outside of instinctivism. It can't be described in a physiological way. I've had friends that are very intellectual that accept, you know, evolution and the whole thing. And they actually think that there's probably some kind of part of the brain that they haven't yet discovered that gives some kind of physiological relationship to a conscience. That, because you can't get it. You know, evolution's going to go bug eats bug, right? It's going to go that the weak perish, the strong survive. And that species adaptation is always taking place to make a species stronger so it can survive. And if a bug eats bug, the strong survive. If one country gobbles up another country in order to survive because it needs Lebensraum, it needs living space, there seems to be a justification. Hitler used to say it all the time at his tables that evolution is ruthless. Nature is ruthless. We must be ruthless. If the Germans are strong and the rest are weak, we must be strong. And that had become like a moral code. And there was a ton of that. Nietzsche wrote concerning it. One of his first books was Beyond Good and Evil. He said, good and evil is a fabrication. It's not an objectivity. That it comes from Plato and Aristotle and Christianity, and that it has existed for centuries, that this is what right is and this is what wrong is. But who says so? Where's the facts? Show me the objectivity. If nature is ruthless and survival, where in the world is this good and evil? And that's where he wrote about the Superman that would come. Because Schopenhauer warned that Christianity, if Christianity would start to leave, what would happen is that there'd be a huge moral gap concerning the social mores and rules in society. And Nietzsche said, well, what are we going to do with this? He said it would lead to barbarism, because what power and authority would take good and evil? Who would now be able to set the precedent in countries for law, right? And he came up with a title called the Superman, which became translated for a lot of people called the Antichrist, that great, great men would begin to set the rules. That's where people like Ayn Rand, you know, Ayn Rand comes from, and Atlas Shrugged, that the great men of the world would forge the way for the rest, that this, you know, post-Christian world of naming what good and evil is would have a new authority come in where it would be man over man, great men over great men. And Hitler, Stalin, so many leaders of the 20th century. When Nietzsche wrote about it, he wrote about it and thus spoke Zarathustra. He had a lantern into a marketplace and he held it up. And this guy was screaming, God is dead! God is dead! And the people were shopping. And they looked at him and just kept on shopping. And he goes, oh, I see. I've come too early. But the next century will know. And they did. World War I, World War II, nuclear weapons, biological weapons. The first century in the history of man where we had the capacity of genocide. We've had bubonic plagues, we've had wars, but we've never, ever had the capacity for genocide. Now we do. We have the capacity to annihilate the entire planet. So when Nietzsche was wondering when who was going to bring this, the fact that Christianity was leaving the social system, the anthropology, and that what was going to take its place, many of the scholars of the 19th century began to deal with it. Dostoevsky dealt with it as well and said it's a bunch of junk. I've sent Chris the Grand Inquisitor. I suggest anybody to read the Grand Inquisitor, right, where the state with the church takes the place of people's freedom, that people give their freedom up because they want someone to rule them. Freedom costs. Freedom is angst. Freedom means I have to decide, where the Grand Inquisitor was the great decider, you know. So Nietzsche said no. He said this 1+1 logic that they can do away with God in the name of science. He said it's just lies. And those are his words, quote, 1+1 logic. He used it in a book called Notes from the Underground, where he had put the soul of man under the floorboards. And there was an old man living in this house. And he was crabby. And he was showing the soul of man, because so many books were being written about the nobility of man in the 19th century. Dostoevsky showed the soul of man was living with rats and spiders and cowwebs, that it wasn't noble. It was fallen and lost and between good and evil. You know, it's just the opposite of the 19th century logical positivism. Our technology is going forward, Prometheus unbound, you know. Science and knowledge is going to free us. The fire of the Enlightenment is going to make our societies better with technology and understanding. The Jeffersonian perspective, we're conquering ignorance and a more perfect union is taking place. All that bunk, right, that so many still believe in, right? When I was in Epcot, it was the technology of space is going to bring us. We're going to get moon rocks, and we're going to have space colonies. And there's always a man is going to reach another great pinnacle through his technology, through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even the philosophers that lived in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, on their little theses books, they would have a little tree at the very bottom of their papers, knowing they were eating off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The pride that man, the noble man, the conqueror, the top of the food chain, is going to work it out. It's going to be all right. Now we see cracks in that cosmic egg. We see so many intellectuals underneath it all who are very, very, very pessimistic. Those that delve deeper into knowledge end up like in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the Bible says that knowledge increases sorrow. Because what happens is you take knowledge to the finality, what do we end up with? Science fiction that's coming true. GMOs, man being mixed with the machine, man being mixed with other DNAs to be better. That's what we have coming. If there is going to be no tribulation period that goes according to the scriptures, what we have coming in the next 100 years is just going to be incredible when it comes to the revolution of genotechnology and man being absolutely changed as a species. So I believe in the Bible and the revelation of the Bible. So if man fell, he's eaten off of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tonight we're going to deal with how Satan still tries to work with mankind. He's in the church age. First Chronicles, 21st chapter, verses 1 and 2. And then Chris, you're going to go over to the 27th chapter, and you're going to read us verse 24. What does yours say, Michelle? What does your Bible say there?
The 21st chapter, verse 1?
Yep.
Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the Israelites. David gave these orders to Joab and his commanders. Take a census of all the people in the land, from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me the total so I may know how many there are.
Okay. And then, Chris, you read 27 Chronicles, verse 24.
Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count them, but did not finish yet. Wrath came upon Israel for this, and the number was not entered into the account.
Okay.
Sorry.
Now here, I mentioned that a little bit last week, but this scripture, when I first learned it back in Bible school, when I was reading the Bible, it confused me. Now I understand it. You know how you've heard me talk about the kingdom comes not with observation? The kingdom is not something we can ever count. That the Bible says that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. The Bible says that a church is where two or three are gathered in my name, and that there is no telling who is in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. Here David does something like, why not take a census of the people of Israel and see how big Israel is? And the Bible says it right out. And this is rare that you see Satan mentioned in the Old Testament. You see him in the book of Job and you see him in the book of Genesis. But even when you read Exodus and Leviticus, you don't see it, right? You see him implied concerning sorcery and witchcraft, but you don't see that name. We see it in Isaiah 14, like we read last week, where Lucifer is named, and we see in Ezekiel 28 the characteristics of this anointed cherub. But here, it says right out, Satan went against David. And David got it in his mind. I'm going to count Israel. And they were going to count the armies, and they were going to count. The only time a census was under God was when you would look at the book of Numbers, for instance, in the first five books, where God had Moses count the people that were in Israel that were going to be going into the promised land. They were never to just sit there and think, we're a nation of power. We've arrived. You know, it was never supposed to be like that. So this here is a scripture of pride. When Satan rebelled, the Bible says he tried to take the sides of the north. And I also found that, and you can get us over, Michelle, to Revelation 12, verse 4. Last week, I was having you read 5 through 12 and all that, and where the third of the angels fell is in verse 4. So, you know, here's Satan with the tabrets, and he's the lead angel of praise. He's got all this incredible beauty. His name means day star. Chris called it day star. Yours is brightness. It has all these terms concerning him. He fell in love and became enamored with his own beauty. He became the first narcissist in the universe. Fell in love with his own image. And he took a third of the angels. Can you read verse 4 there in Revelation? What does your say?
It's 12:4.
Yeah.
His tail dragged down one-third of the stars, which he threw to the earth. He stood before the woman as she was about to give birth to her child, ready to devour the baby as soon as it was born.
And who, the tail there in verse 3 is the great dragon, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep, I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns.
And then what does it tell us the dragon is in verse 5 and 6? Read 5 through 12. Just okay. Start reading those.
She gave birth to a boy who was to rule all nations with an iron rod. And the child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne.
And keep going, who the dragon is.
And the woman fled to the wilderness where God had prepared a place to give her care for 1,260 days. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and the angels under his command fought the dragon and his angels. And then the dragon lost the battle and was forced out of heaven. This great dragon, an ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels.
Amen. Okay, so when you read verse 3-4 again now you understand that how many followed this dragon with him out of it. 1/3. So, and tonight I'm going to prove that the translation about innumerable was correct in Hebrews. Remember Michelle said thousands? Well, remember the demonic in the Gadareans, right? When the demons asked to go into the pigs, they alone had legions, right? We are legion. So there could be at one given time 1,000 of these spirits in one person that came out of him when Christ cast them out, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs fell down. I was right in that area by Kiryat Shemoah, and I remember shortly after that there was a huge atrocity there. So probably some of those same powers were there in that region. So I know that there are, you know, an innumerable amount, and that 1/3 of these horrible creatures fell. So now I want to go to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, because this is an important scripture concerning not messing around with this creature, for one thing. And I'm going to show tonight a little bit about white witchcraft and angel worship and getting into angels and getting into seemingly good things, when the reality is that we have Jesus Christ, and that is where we always should be going to, because there's a lot of people that, you know, use seemingly good things along the way. It says here in verse 10 through 12, Chris, can you read them?
You want to go to 10?
Okay. Yeah, 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 18.
No one shall be found among you who makes a son of or a daughter pass through fire, or who practices
divination.
There we go. Or is a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or who consults ghosts or spirit, or seeks oracles from the dead. For whoever does these things is abhorrent to the Lord, and it is because of such apparent
abominations.
Yeah, it's something different in my book. Practices that the Lord your God is driving them out before you.
And can you read the same ones in yours, Michelle, for light on translations?
For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. And do not let your people practice fortune-telling or sorcery, or allow them to interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you.
All right, so these are some of the commands. This is reiterated in different terms throughout the entire Old Testament. It also will use the word astrology. People who read astrology charts, who are trying to figure out their characteristics under the stars and the moon, and under the houses. It mentions it in Daniel 2. It mentions the word directly right out, astrology. And there are many, if you want to go home and Google Deuteronomy 18, go home and do it, and look and find out what the Bible has for all categories of witchcraft under the Old Testament. And it is mentioned again and again and again. So what happens is that when people start to deal with these things, what they're fooling around with are spiritual powers. It may be innocent enough, right? And it's a huge industry. Now, everybody wants to know about their characteristics. They're a palm reader, or you're going to be great, or some people would read the top of the skull and they'd feel it. Or, you know, they have every single day in the papers, little astrology charts are put up there. Or there's a white witch that's down the street, sweet little Wanda, who's going to tell you that she's got sweet little hands and that if she touches you, you can be healed. But she doesn't do it in the name of Jesus Christ, right? There are tons and tons of this mentioned in the Bible, and that we're supposed to stay away from it. And it's a warning for you. And it's a warning also not to be deceived by people who, you know, fool around with this stuff. They can be very innocent. Nancy told me that when she first started the Ouija board, that these spirits would come like they were the nicest spirits in the world. They were like family. They were warm and sweet and healing. And it wasn't until she came to my church when I was pastoring in Melrose and got filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues as the Spirit of Christ gave utterance, that she's too young in Christ. She doesn't even know about witchiness or anything like that, right? That when she went back, that's when these spirits that were so sweet turned. They just turned against her. And they told her they were going to kill her. She came that close that night. She went with her sister to a pond, the very pond I baptized her in. I baptized her in the middle of the winter. It broke the ice and we baptized her. And a guy showed up, and all of a sudden she said it was light and it felt like it was dark, and they were walking through this little woods. And this guy said, you know, you shouldn't be out here alone. And he was talking like nice. And the next thing you know, she felt it, that this guy was evil. And they kept on getting the pace up, and the guy was right there. All of a sudden, she felt a stick, big stick, hit her in the head, really hit her. And she ran into the lake. And at that time, a siren or something came off, like in the parking lot. Somebody had come, and the guy ran, right? She came that close to being killed, right? So and the Spirit told her that was going to happen. And we'll show later tonight in the book of Job how that, you know, gangs in certain countries and certain situations, the devil that he already has, he'll try to send things after you if he can. But the only reason that he could get to Job is that God took the hedges down. Nothing can get to you unless God allows it to, because you have hedges. And your prayer life is putting hedges around Katie and others. That's why we have power with Christ in our prayers to help. But here we see in Acts 19, we look at, let's go from about verse 12, right in that area. We'll start verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Okay. Does it read pretty much like that in yours too, Michelle?
Yeah, similar.
That these sons of Sceva had come up. And that's going to happen sooner or later. Right? Because the devil is going to check every one of us out to see if the strong man is inside our heart and our life. Because when we get to become closer to Christ, sooner or later, we're going to meet evil. And we have to be able to have that exact same situation happen. You know, right, Chris? Mm-hmm. It's got to be, you know, Jesus I know, Paul I know. But who are you, Chris? Right? Every one of us have to have a certain amount of walk with God as we go in order to be warriors in this battle, because he's going to come against us, and we're going to meet, sooner or later, we're going to meet an evil spirit in somebody. And what did Chris pray for last week? What was the end of his prayer? Discernment. That when we realize that something is not in somebody just a psychological problem, somebody just doesn't have an emotional problem, but somebody has a deep spiritual problem. And some of these things, study people. Since you're born, they know you. They know who you are. They're almost as if it's appointed to you. And as we go toward God, as we go toward this kingdom, as we go toward Jesus Christ, right? He's going to attack. And there comes a place where there's nothing you can do except have that rhema, that close combat, where you've got your fisherman's sword right there with him. Remember we dealt with the rhemas last week in Ephesians 6? The sword of the Spirit, the rhemas of God, the short fisherman's knife, which is going to give you close combat with him, right? Because he cannot overcome you, because Christ is in you, amen? Okay. So there's one of them. Now let's go to Acts 16. This is an important one, because here's one of these white witches that really appears to be doing good for people, right? But they're not doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And they seem to have a prophetic power about them, you know? Let's go to verse 16. And Michelle, can you read 16 through 19?
One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters. She followed along behind us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul was so exasperated that he turned and spoke to the demon within her. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," he said, and instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities in the marketplace.
Amen. So here is a gal. She's got a little business going. She's being sponsored by a couple of men. You know, she's able to look a little bit at the future. And she's doing it not through goodness. She's doing it through a demon. Nobody knows it's a demon. She must have gotten a halfway decent reputation. People are coming to this little business that's going on. And she actually starts to follow Paul. Right? And this spirit in her is going, "These men that are preaching to you are preaching salvation." You know? It looks like she's backing the gospel. It looks like the spirit is backing the gospel. And Paul recognizes what this white witch is. You know, this little healer, this little sweetie that's doing such good for people. Oh, I got a soft little voice. "Oh, things are going to work out for you. I know you're sad over your mom's death. Things are going to work out for you." You know, she's bringing all, she's a soothsayer. Soothing, 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 right? But it isn't in the name of Jesus Christ. It isn't for the kingdom of God. And people get fooled by this stuff. It's one thing to go to a psychiatrist or a doctor or a counselor, and they ask you what's wrong and what happened and what went on with your relationship with your last relationship or your parents? How are you dealing with the death of your mother, right? But this is beyond that. This is a little soothsayer, soothing, bringing sweet little messages, right? And finally, Paul rebukes that spirit that's in her. And this happens to Christians. Why would you stop at a saint or a statue or, oh, the angel Raphidim? Yes, he's there and we've been in contact and we have statues of him and he's just such a wonderful light, right? We got Jesus Christ. He's resurrected. He's glorified. We don't look at Paul or Peter or Raphidim or Michael or anybody. We look to Jesus Christ. And along this pathway, you're going to meet some of these soothsayers once in a while, right? What's my message here tonight? Anybody, any spirit that doesn't name that Jesus Christ is the living God, you got to be really, really careful of, right? So don't be fooled by these little Wanda witches, because they're nice and they're sweet. And I've met enough of them, and they argue with me always. And they tell me that what we're doing is sweet and nice and healing and loving, and that it can't be against God. But they're not doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. They're not pointing people to the cross. They're not pointing people. If I soothe you right now and I tell you your mom's death was all right in that, your dad, I got a message for you, Chris. Your dad loves you. He told me last night in a dream he loves you, right? And if you don't know Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to live your life and you're going to die and deaggregate and go back to the dust and stand before Almighty God. The gospel gives a full message to everybody and lets them know Christ shed his blood on Calvary for the sins of the world. He is your answer. He's the only one you stop to and get soothed by. And that you don't need these little messages so that somebody draws you into a little witchy world. Well, Chris, it's so nice. Michelle, I want to let you know that your grandma loves you. I heard it last night. Okay. No, it's just a power trip. It's a game. It's a game, you know? So don't go down that road, all right? I mean, we're dealing with the Bible here. So we're going to meet these things. Now, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. We don't all have to turn there. Michelle, you go there for the sake of time. Let's go to some other situations. Chris, you go to Matthew 16, verse 23. And I'm going to go over to Matthew 12. And Michelle, when you get to 2 Corinthians 4:4, we'll go there.
Start reading?
Yeah.
Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they are unable to see the glorified light of the good news that is shining upon them. They don't understand the message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. 4 and 5?
Yeah, so that's good. That is good. So there's a God in this world. There's a God in this age. And once again, he wants to keep people away from the gospel. And remember, he was an angel in heaven. Many of Satan's games are religion. He is religious by nature. That's what he is. He loves and lives in this soothsaying and in this religion stuff. Remember what it said when I started the study last week in James? That he fears and trembles because he knows there's one God. He's not like some dull person in the darkness of this world groping through it who just thinks that they come from the Big Bang and there's no solution and no God created it. Something's arrived from nothing. What if one of your kids went and found a watch and brought it home and you told that child of yours, that watch just happened to come by chance. right? What's your kid looking at you? If the kid was old enough, they looked at you, are you sure, Ma? Right? Well, the last thing in the world you want to do is look at the sun, moon, and stars in the universe and sit there and say, well, it just happened. That is the most ridiculous thing. And that's how crazy the devil has blinded the world. That people are in this existence and they're blinded and they don't even know that a watch is made by a watchmaker. Even Voltaire, that's the one that made that statement, a watch demands a watchmaker. He's a big Enlightenment guy, right? He's even saying it. A watch demands a watchmaker. So the God of this world has blinded this situation. Okay, Chris, you're in Matthew 16, right?
Yep.
Okay. Let's read verse 22 and 23.
Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting my mind not on divine things, but on human things.
Okay, what does verse 21 and 22 say?
21 says, for that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders of the chiefs and priests and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day he raised.
And then Peter goes in verse 23 again, what?
Said, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.
See, here. In other versions, it actually says, you know, the devil caters to the flesh. Peter goes, no, you're not going to the cross. You're not going to the cross. And Jesus doesn't talk to Peter. He talks to the spirit behind that. Because it looked like Peter, you know, you're not going to suffer this, Jesus. Lord, don't talk like that. It looks like Peter's love is talking to Jesus, right? It wasn't Peter's love at all. It was the devil putting this false little game in the mind of Peter, right? Because remember, Jesus is a human being too, and these are his hangout buddies. These are the people he's with in this existence. So the devil here goes right through one of the disciples and one of the apostles. Now this was when Peter did this, this was part of a role. In actuality, this was part of a role because Peter had been going through some of this stuff already. Go to Luke 22, verse 31. Did I have you read one too, Michelle, or did you already read it?
I already read it.
Okay, Luke 22, verse 31 and 33. This is so interesting about Peter because this is when Peter tells the Lord that don't talk like that, Jesus. You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to suffer under the chief priest. You know, you're here to save Israel. You're the great one. Peter was already in process. Satan was already moving against Peter. Read that for us, Michelle. Luke 22, verse 31 through 33.
Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have all of you to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you.
Right, and this is when Jesus told him he would deny him three times, right? But look at the message behind Peter. Who was sifting Peter? He was being sifted, and it was the same demon, that same devil crap that was working against him when he's telling Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. So there's actually two references with the Apostle Peter dealing with the devil, right? Do you think that if Satan would actually stand up against the Lord through Peter, that he's not going to try to use Chris against you, Michelle, or Michelle against Chris, or Kathy or with people or friends. Every one of us are going to meet insidious plans. Brother Hamby, this is what a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom does. I mentioned it one time, a long time ago. Brother Hamby was a powerful Pentecostal minister. He's one of the only people I knew that fasted to the point where, you know, he could lose three sizes in his pants kind of thing, because he would pray and fast. And he was a wise man. And this guy came to his office. Brother Hamby, oh, come on in. You want to talk to me, Tom? And before the guy even said, he said, Brother Hamby had a word of wisdom and knowledge and said, you have a letter in your back pocket. Am I right? He said, yes. And he said, it's from home, isn't it? And he said, what the letter is asking you to do is come home and explain to us what happened. Do you believe that you didn't tell me this, that I know this is from God? He said, yes. Here's the answer. It's the devil. It's a lie. The only thing that they're trying to get you to come home for is to try to talk you out of being part of this Pentecostal little group. Don't go home now. You're not supposed to go home yet. Tell them that you're not going to come home yet, but that you will shortly. That was the answer. How insidious. Come on home, Kathy. We want to talk to you for a while, right? And the only reason this guy got an answer is because this guy, this other man of God, was fasting and could actually know ahead of time that she had a letter, he had a letter in his pocket, and that it was a plan of the devil. Now, you talk about a snare. You talk about somebody laying down a bear trap and having it hid under straw so nobody sees it, right? You talk about a game being played to catch somebody, right? These are some of the traps and the devices. So when we fight this power, this Lucifer, a third of his angels, they're appointed to us. They come at us. We have to really stand up in Christ and pray for one another, and so that we don't all of a sudden get lost in some of these situations. And that would have been the 11th chapter, Corinthians 2:11. It says, Satan's has devices. You don't need to turn. The study's going to get too long here. But I do want to show a scripture here that dealt with let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. We already read last week 1 Peter 5:8, where it said the devil is like a roaring lion. We do know that he wants to separate people. We do know that he wants to take the weakest away. But in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, I'll have you read it, Chris, the 5th verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5.
Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a set time, to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
And my Bible uses incontinency. When I worked at a nursing home, incontinency was you could not contain yourself. You know, the patients that would wet their beds and all that stuff. But the scripture here is, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinence. Paul is talking to married couples, how that the only time that they agree not to have sexual relations with one another is for prayer and fasting. That you can say, okay, we're gonna set aside 2 or 3 days and we're not going to have sex, and we're going to pray and eat, not allow our body to have food, maybe only drink water for a day or two, right? And we're going to try to get closer to God. But Paul, in his incredible wisdom, he tells this married couple, and then come together, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. What does yours say, Michelle?
The whole chapter there?
No, for the those couple of verses.
So do not deprive each other of sexual relations, and the only exception to this rule would be the agreement of both the husband and wife to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so they can give themselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, they should come together so Satan won't be able to tempt them. because of their lack of self-control.
Isn't that powerful? That as a married, this is the way we're going to teach all married couples in this situation, is that the last thing you never want to do is give each other sex when you're married, right? You don't. You don't want your woman going toward another man, or you don't want your man going toward another woman. You guard each other from those situations. It's not just a jealousy that's in the flesh. It's an understanding in Christ that you have to really be careful of one another, because your enemy is going to come against your flesh. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't think that you're king strong. How many people have gone out to the wrong place and fallen in love with somebody else? And they really haven't fallen in love with anybody else. All they've done is had a spell cast on them that takes them away from their vows. You're on a Christian walk with one another. You're on a Christian pathway with one another, right? You're on your way to the eternal kingdom. You're here because you want to stay devoted to God's love, right? And help one another stay above. So you don't want to sit there and allow yourself to get tempted by the devil when it doesn't do either one of you any good, all right? Okay, so there's another powerful scripture that I want to show here about these unclean spirits. And look at this, what it says here. Let's all go to Matthew 12:43. Matthew 12, look at the power in these scriptures. Chris, you want to read it?
Sure. Matthew 43. Okay. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through the waterless regions looking for a resting place, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds an empty, swept, but in order.
Verse 45.
Then it goes and brings along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and live there. And it, the last state of the person is worse than the first, so it will be with the evil generation.
Also with this wicked generation, I just think of that. When a demon leaves a person, you know, like somebody who doesn't speak in tongues, they don't have the baptisms of the Holy Ghost, they're not fully in Christ, right? But they're coming toward Christ. The Word of God is coming toward their lives. They're getting very interested in the Word of God, right? And they get to a point where the Spirit, I mean, I've seen it in church where somebody just coughs, boom, like that, and they go through the service, right? They'll make it. Now, I'm talking about a place where the Shekinah really comes and the Holy Ghost moves, which I hope we're going to get to. That's my intention, is to get us to a point where we're praying and seeking and even fasting to a point where the Spirit falls and you just know you are in the presence of the power of God, and that no demon can stand because you're in the third heaven. You're touching the third heaven. Satan has hold of the first heaven down here. He's the prince and power of the air. The second heaven we know is the stars. The third heaven is that spirit realm. The Bible says we're caught up into heavenly places. That's what a good service can do. At times a good study can do it. The anointing will go against the devil, right? So that atmosphere of the prince and power of the air is broken. Remember what they did in the garden when Christ was praying? They're asleep, right? So that atmosphere is broken by the Spirit. But that's a great service. So a lot of times somebody gets cleaned up. The devil can't stay. And then the Bible says it, just what it says. He goes into dry places, right? And it says, I'm going to go back there. Where I'm going to go back into that. Where I've got that person by lust. Or I've got that person by greed. Or I've got that person by witchiness. I'm a healer. You know, whatever it is. And then they come. And they find it swept. They find the person swept out. They find me swept out. Right? Then what do they do? Get seven others and say, we can't get back in by ourselves right now. And they take seven others and they go into that person. Did you ever see somebody get worse? They actually get worse. They start to come to God and they get worse. Well, that's what you want to try to do here is you got to have that Holy Ghost strong power in your life so that when that evil starts to come against your life, that swept out home of yours doesn't all of a sudden get seven more powers within it to come back. Isn't that a powerful scripture? Did you ever see that one before, Chris?
Mm-hmm.
So you don't want to have that situation happen. Okay, now look here. Let's go to Mark, the 9th chapter. Verse 27. It's another powerful scripture. And this scares me because I probably am going to have to go through this in order to see a breakthrough in this work.
What
did I say, 27 and through 29? Mark 9, and we'll have Michelle read it. 27 through 29, Mark 9.
But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit? Jesus replied, this kind can be cast out only by prayer.
And fasting, my Bible says. What is yours saying, verse 29, Chris?
It doesn't say fasting. It says, he said to them, this kind can come out only through prayer.
Mine has like an asterisk that says below. Some manuscripts add fasting.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, one way or the other, the disciples tried to cast out a spirit, right? And Christ did get rid of the spirit. And then they asked him later on, why didn't it come out? And Jesus said, this cometh out, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer. You know, there are times that certain people can be reached, but the only way they can be reached is really intense prayer. I believe that's what, when I muttered that, that's probably what I'm going to have to do in order to break through, in order to get a work. Because I look at a lot of works like they got a ton of people, but very few. Most works got tons of people around them, but very few. Out of 100 people, I would wonder how many people pray 10 hours a week. Out of many of these churches, you know, they keep morals and they try to keep your families together, and they're good, and you get a little song, a little tear in your beer. I mean, you know, you definitely get a little touch. But I wonder how many works really preach the cross to the point of being a way of life that says your Christianity has got to get down. It's got to get down. You're really against an enemy, and that your children and your children's children are dealing with this enemy. And the only way you're going to find your way to help people is to take your faith serious. And if you really want to break through, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer. You know, I'd love to be able to go in Jesus' name. And the next thing you know, there's 40 or 50 people coming around, right? But it doesn't work like that. Because just like David counted the congregation, and he wasn't supposed to. God knows who were his, not David. David felt was falling into the pride of Lucifer. How many churches look out and go, look how many were running, and look how many people are coming, and look at all the razzmatazz. It's like going to a cheerleading football game, man. Look at, we got things going, man. We've learned through marketing. We got them worked up. Sing faster. Put the volume up a little bit. We got one of the best singers in the Twin Cities is singing tonight, you know, and they're up there parading around like Mahalia Jackson, and right? And then the people go back, and there's hardly any prayer life. Nobody's really getting down. No one in the church is fasting. The building's closed up. You walk in at midnight and the door's locked. Right? I want to see a work where, that's based on prayer to a point where, you know, in Melrose, we would, somebody would sit in the pews. When Gail Bortz came in to a service, her boyfriend Matt was sitting next to her, and he had brought her, and she flew in. He picked her up at the Boston airport, and it was the number one service she was ever in. And it was a good service that night where the Shekinah fell. You could see the cloud on top of the ceiling. There's a little blueness there, and there's a haze. The atmosphere is vibrant and alive. There's a third heaven. No one's falling asleep. It's got that power to it, right? Gail's sitting there, and all of a sudden, she's praising God in tongues. And she goes, "Matt, I'm talking funny," right? She got the baptism of the Holy Ghost sitting in a pew, right? Because the Spirit was there pouring through. Now, there is what a work of God does, where you're no longer having to, like, strive and strive. Now, you get Bible study still. Remember we talked about the born-again experience, like your friend called you this weekend, right? You get an experience with God. God comes to you. God calls you. You have the chills and the tingles, or a miracle happened, and you know Christ is real. Okay, then it's time to start to get taught. That's what had to happen to Gail. But she had an experience right away. And the only reason she could have an experience like that is the church was broken through. Remember that preacher looked at you one day over there in Woodbury and said, "Spirit's all over you"? And he was. He could discern it. You talk about discerning. He knew, God knew in him that you were right on that verge of being somewhere different than you were. You were being really under the anointing, right? Well, that happens when you get a breakthrough, but in order to break through like that, you have to get the prayer going. And I would rather have two or three or four or five people who are on their way to work praying, who are on their way back praying, who every time they're going to a grocery store they're praying, who got the radio off and aren't listening to the politics and aren't listening to the worldly music, so to speak, and are seeking God and breaking through. That's what happens is we will get the presence of the Spirit to a point where new people just get touched. So I would love to be able to meet Neha or meet somebody sometime, and I'm talking to them, and the next thing you know, they got chills. I remember I was working with a guy at Slack Shack in West Medford in Boston, the Boston area, and he'd give us a ride home after we'd get through work. We'd talk to him, you know, like philosophy, talk about, "Oh, we're Christians, and what are you doing here? Oh, I'm here to start a church," and all that. Didn't mean a thing. And he used to have really good speakers in his car, and he'd always blast "Lucky Man." "Ooh, what a lucky man he was." And we were on our way home one time, and he decided to ask a couple of questions about Christ. And I started talking, and it was not talk anymore. It was the anointing. It was the pureness of the Spirit. And all of a sudden, his eyes turned red, and I could see the tears starting to come out. And I could feel the chills just crawling down my back in a sweet way. That anointing was there, right? And it was touching him. And it was like, he didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know how to deal with it, right? But it touched him, and it never happened again. To this day, I don't know where he is or what's he doing, right? But I know that he was touched. Al Gowan, who's now on my Facebook, who contacted me about 2 years ago. He came from Ithaca, New York, up to Massachusetts, where I was living, in Medford at that time, and we had a house, 44 Morgan Avenue, and we'd pray there when we first started the church back there, right? We had a house like this, and we'd pray in it. There's about three or four of us, and we'd pray every night. We had a study every night, we'd pray every night. That's what we did. And it took about a year, and then it broke, right? Well, in that, about that maybe eighth or ninth month, he came from Ithaca to stay overnight to see Carmen, one of his best friends. Carmen's hair at that time was down to his waist, right? And Carmen was part of the church at that time, and he was a person that was praying. So Al comes from Ithaca, and he is sleeping on the couch. He's laying on the couch, and that night, and part of the deal was we have a study. You know, he's our guest, and he can go upstairs or whatever. We're having a study. And we had a study, and the Spirit fell. The Spirit fell, and the Lord fell for about an hour, where you're just in this presence of synapse and beauty and aliveness and it was gone. He kept on going. Man, this is better than pot. This is something else. I can't believe what I'm feeling. He says, you guys feel this all the time? I said, no, we don't. We go to work and we have good days and bad days. But we get these breakthroughs. We get these times where the heavens are not brass and they're open. And we get this sense of existential nowness that Christ is real and that his power is real. And Al goes, okay. I says, I just can't believe this. I didn't hear from him. I think I seen him one time and he avoided me amongst his friends and all. Didn't want to talk in front of his friends. And I wasn't going to embarrass him, right? 28, 29 years later, I get a message on Facebook. Joe, is that you? I never forgot that night. I never, ever forgot that night in my whole life, right? That's what we're talking about. Now, if that happens to Michael or Katie or your son or, you know, somebody you know, it might happen one time. Your whole life dealing with prayer for people, it might happen one time. But when it happens outside of the flesh to flesh, mind to mind, intellect to intellect, but when it happens in the spirit, they will never, ever, 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 ever forget it. And all the prayer that we're going to do and all the rest of it is for them to get that call from God, where God is in their life at that moment to call them toward his kingdom, and where the powers of the devil are broken, because the devil is a spell maker. The devil is the god of this world. The course of things, if the devil can't get you going to Iraq and Iran and you're not getting shot at, he's got you. You know, the old song, when I think of all the good times that I've wasted having good times, he's got you doing nothing for the kingdom. All you're doing is just sort of eating and drinking and living and talking and should we get green curtains or, you know, it's just, this is how people live. They live wrapped up while there's stars out there. We're in a Milky Way galaxy. There's billions of galaxies, trillions of stars. We're in this thing for real. We get such a short time. The cancer or diabetes or a car accident or anything can take any one of us out like that, right? And we're like mesmerized by little trinkets that just sort of keep us moving around. The Bible calls it the course of this world. It's just sort of like it goes on like a big stairway to heaven, like a big department store that's just constantly glittering. You know, when Jesus was taken up there and the kingdoms glittered, they looked enticing at that moment. And Satan goes, I'll give you all this. The god of this world. Just sort of going through the motions. But the devil doesn't want to tell you at the end of it all is death, a grave. And the only thing that will get you out of that grave is the cross and the resurrection. And the only thing that will get them out of that grave is the cross and the resurrection. So if the devil can't, you know, do a Stalin thing, you will do this. He's got the magic wand. Sleep, hypnotize the world. Another paycheck. We're going to have more fun. And we're doing this and we're doing that. And in the middle of it, no prayer life, no travail, no seeking God for other human beings. If we're awake, the more awake you get, the more you want someone else to get turned on to it. You can't help it. The more love God you have, the more you go, oh my God, I love Jesus Christ. I can't believe what he's doing for me. The more you want someone else to know. And then what that does is that you can't do it in your own mind. And that's where the prayer and the seeking again comes. So that those special moments, those existential moments happen to somebody else. So that the God of this world that has their minds blinded has an opportunity to wake them up. Right? Just like we're being woken up. It's almost as if someone's taking on me and throwing cold water in my face. I'm like this, right? And someone's throwing cold water in my face, right? That's what Christ does to my life when I pray and when I seek him. And immediately, it causes me to go, I want other people to know about this eternal kingdom. Doesn't that happen to you? Have you ever felt a burden for others? So, you know what the kind of worldly burden is? It's very paternal and maternal. It's, I want the kids to get a good job. I want the kids to go to school, which is good, which is any mother would want. I want them to have good clothes. I want them to get good grades, right? But that's any parent. That's the people that don't know Christ that are agnostic or atheists, right? They've got that same maternal, paternal instinct. That's nature. That's human nature, that you want your progeny to be all right. You want who you fathered and gave birth to be all right. But a burden in Christ is a completely different situation. It's the awakeness and the awareness that you have in Jesus Christ. You want somebody else to know truly that he died on the cross, shed his blood, resurrected from the dead, is glorified, is the answer. And you want them to wake up to help other people to wake up. You want them, you want to get them on to the Nebuchadnezzar. You want the matrix. You're trying to take them out of that pod with all those plugs. How many seen the Matrix? What a great show. You ever seen the Matrix? Right? When they took the plugs off of them and they had to get them in that spaceship. That's exactly what it is. You know, I've been born again. What do you mean? I've got the awareness that the world is fake and phony and hypnotized, and that it's just a course of things that runs you through its gambit, and at the end of it all, it spits you out in a grave. That's exactly what it does. It just fascinates you for a little while, escorts you through time, keeps you away from the reality of what the world and life and what the universe is all about, and then spits you out. And then here comes somebody along, they're unplugging it. Because you've been a little one of the unusual ones, a little angst. You've had a little bit of angst that God could get at. Something about you knew that it's just not quite right. Something's wrong. That was the beginning of your search. You tried filling it with drugs. You tried filling it with this. But there's some part of you that's spiritual. Take a walk at night and wonder about the stars or whatever. God had an opportunity to get across to you. When he gets across to you, now that ship comes and pulls you up. And that's what we're on right now. We're in that born again realm. Now, remember the one guy who betrayed it? He was a Judas. He wanted to be an actor. He wanted to get a stake. Remember the guy who left and turned in and went against Morpheus? Well, there's always going to be somebody like that. When they get into the barrenness of the wilderness that Christ takes you out of, when he takes you out of Egypt, where did he bring you into? What's the first place he brings you into? A wilderness. Clean you out. Clean you up. Let you fight the devil. Let you go through some trials. Let you figure it out. And the more you fight this evil angel, for a while he has to fight, because we've been pacified. It's like a boxer gets a commission for a world heavyweight title, right? The guy's been resting for about 6 months. He's about 10 pounds overweight. Ali used to get like that. Ali'd always gain about 15 pounds. Did you ever talk to anybody on a wrestling team? And the last 2 days, they were running around and trying to sweat and take showers and everything else to lose a few more ounces? Well, that's what it's like sometimes, is that the power of the world, of food, of 200 stations on the internet, on cable, the power, the mesmerization has taken place. Now all of a sudden you're in the kingdom and God's saying fight. And you go, fight? I'm 40 pounds overweight. I'm an American, man. I'm an American. I remember when I was in Israel, all the way down, going down to Negev, going down to Sinai, right? And I'm on a bus, and I already thought I had dysentery because I ate on the Jerusalem market. And I am sick with the diarrhea. And we stopped, the bus stopped to pick somebody else up, and I ran off right away to get right back on because I wanted to use the bathroom. I went to the bathroom, and there was an Arab there, and we had to pay like a quarter, whatever it was, for toilet paper, and I gave him a quarter. You gave me one sheet. I looked at him like, I said, are you kidding me? This is an American rear end. I mean, it was like, I was shocked, you know? But when you have to get back in shape, that's what we're being rescued out of. We're being rescued out of the world. And when we start to come into this thing, we don't even know who we're fighting. So I'm going to have to go one more, okay? I'm going to go next week because I get carried away with things. But that's, I felt the anointing there for some of it. Is that let's start praying. Let's start seeking. What we can do here, if we machete our way through the mosquitoes, if we can go to the clearing and get to the river, right, then we can sit there and say, come on, kids, come on, friends, come on, people. You come to one of our services and you're going to feel something. It's beyond being told something. It's beyond having propositions at a study. But first, we have to get there. We have to get there. And this is part of getting there, is that as we pray, studies get better, our lives get better, people will be reached. Amen?
Amen.
Whose Father?
Our Father.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.